Our Father, we are so thankful for the opportunity again to study your word. I thank you for these brothers and sisters who want to learn your word. And I pray that they wouldn't be just hearers of the word, but they would be doers of the word, as it says in the book of James. Father, when we stand before you, what we're responsible for is what we've done with what we've heard from your word. So I pray that each one here would be like the Bereans who studied for themselves to see if these things are so, checking them out in the scripture. So Father, I pray that you would help me as I speak, that I wouldn't speak amiss or lead anyone in the wrong direction. But I also pray for each one here that they would have discerning hearts and willing hearts to go where your scripture says. So Father, we pray that you would help us in our session together now. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, turn to page 5. We want to each time remind ourselves of where we are in our progress. And we're actually doing pretty good. I think we're on target to finish after this session. We have two more, and I think we should be able to do that. We have gone through the first 2 1/2 or so 2 4/5 of the outline. Remember, the first 4 chapters dealt with Christ the King and the introduction of Him, looking at preliminary things to the story. Then the second major section, we looked at the character of the kingdom. This all had to do with essential aspects of kingdom living and kingdom mission had to do. And we looked at the Sermon on the Mount, the credentials of the King, and the instructions for the mission. That it was kind of like a prototype of what their ultimate mission was going to be. But he sent them out on that short-term trip. Now, in the third section, we have the conflict and withdrawal. These are a section of Scripture that just is dealing with a number of things that we see Christ in his day-to-day activity, healing people, and some of the conflict that starts to develop. And this is kind of like the core of his personal interaction with people and his teaching. And we looked at the cities and the Pharisees, their reactions. Then we looked at chapter 13, which is the parables, which he began to speak because there was a rejection that was starting to form on the part of the leaders, and some of the people were kind of missing his point. He began to speak in parables. Key tip-offs there, the pivotal points for the parables, is when they accused him of doing all his miraculous works by the power of Satan, Beelzebub, just another name for Satan. That was kind of a turning. It was one of the 2 key turning points in the epistle or the gospel, and he began to speak then in parables, hiding the truth from those that were not growing in their faith towards him, and but making the teaching in such a way that those that were leaning towards him in faith would begin to understand, or at least want to have more information and explanation. Then we looked at the death of John the Baptist, which was also right at that time. And then grace and healing and more conflict, just a variety of stories. And that brings us up to the preparation of the disciples. Jesus, at the end of this section, which is under the main section 3E, preparation of the disciples, after we're finished with this, we go into the end story, so to speak. It's the climax of why Christ came. We see his journeyed into Jerusalem. Like at this point, when we're finished with this section, he's prepared the disciples for the onslaught into Jerusalem. He goes into Jerusalem with very single-focused mindedness, and that was to accomplish the goal he had set out. From the world's perspective, he was marching into a disaster. From his perspective, he's in a sense setting a spiritual trap. He's going in with weakness, and in his weakness, his own human frailty, he's going to be crucified, and in so doing, he's going to accomplish his goal. And so, right before he does that, we have the preparation of the disciples. So you should have gotten a handout for chapter or page 19. Okay, so we want to just jump right into it. We're finishing up E, which is we're still in the section on grace, healing, and more conflict. We just got to touch on some of the things that happened. So on the top of page 19, He's dealing now with the traditions of man versus the commandments of God. Let's turn to Matthew 15. And we're going to just hit some of the highlights as we go through here. It says here in chapter 15 and verse 1, "Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat.'" Now, a little background here. In the Old Testament, there were laws about being clean, ceremonially clean. If you touched a dead animal, came in contact with a woman who was in her having her period, or you were that woman, you know, you had to do things ceremonially to make yourself clean. To us, these seem kind of bizarre things, but you know, that's just because we're in a different culture. They did that, and when the priest would go to offer sacrifices, he would have to wash his hands. Now, Jesus, or these Pharisees, refer to the washing, but notice how they identify it as our traditions. A tradition, technically, is not necessarily a bad thing. It can be bad, but the concept of a tradition itself is not bad. The word tradition just means that which is handed down. We all do things tradition. Every church has traditions. The problem is these guys were making their traditions on the equal level and in some ways more important than the laws of God. So they took those ceremonial washings in the Old Testament and they figured they made it a rule that whenever you've been out in public, you need to wash when you come back in and before you eat. And it wasn't because they were thinking of hygienic cleanliness. They were thinking, if you're out in public, you must have run into somebody. You were bound to have run into something that was unclean. Maybe you touched a person who had just happened to have come from a funeral and touched the dead body. Or you might have touched a woman who touched another woman who was having her, what they would call it, her time of uncleanliness. And so the Pharisees, the religious leaders, said, let's just make sure we cover our bases here. So whenever we come from out in the public and we get ready to eat particularly, let's do the ceremonial washing. It's not necessarily a bad thing to do it if you want to be very conscientious, I guess. But they were insisting to Jesus, your disciples aren't doing this. There is something wrong here. And, you know, all of us have our commitments on what we do to live a right life before the Lord. You know, for me, there's a number of things I've instituted in my life, particularly when I was younger, when I first became a Christian. For the longest time, I didn't have a television because I knew the impact the media had on me. And I had a real hard time with Christians that had televisions. You know, I just, how could you spend so much time watching? I still have a bit of a difficult when there's so much to be done for the Lord and so many, you know, wholesome other things than to sit and, you know, burn our minds into slop. But I used to make really big deal out of it. Another thing was wearing a tie. I thought was a sign of hypocrisy. You know, I didn't want to wear a tie. You wouldn't believe the amount of pressure in the church I was at that I should wear a tie if I'm going to come into worship, you know. Now, God doesn't care. He judges on the inside. Man judges on the outside. There's traditions all around us. The Pharisees, their tradition was, and they enforced it, you should wash your hands before you eat, ceremonially. Jesus, in verse 3, he answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" And, of course, they're probably thinking, oh, what do you mean? And he says in verse 4, "For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this, you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition." One of the other gospel accounts uses the word korban, C-O-R-B-A-N. They had fashioned a neat little loophole, because in the Jewish background and tradition, you are to look after your elderly parents. They didn't have Social Security. Reminds me of one of my professors at Dallas Seminary. He had five sons, and one day we were talking, we were having dinner, a bunch of us with him, and And somebody asked him, what are you doing about your retirement plan? Because they don't pay you much at the seminary here, you know. And he says, well, I got my retirement plan is John, James, David, and he lists off all five of them, you know. For the Jewish people, you are worse than an infidel, and even the scripture says that, if you don't look after your own. So what they did to get out of that, came up with a way of saying, well, all my money, I'm going to dedicate everything I have to the Lord. And when I die, He gets it all. Sounds very spiritual, doesn't it? But I get to use it until I die. So I can't. This has been dedicated to the Lord. I can't give it to my parents. Well, Jesus didn't buy that. He says, you are violating, invalidating the Word of God. And then in verse 7, the only one who can use this word, He says, you hypocrites. You know, what's that? He is the only one. Jesus is the only one that can use the word hypocrite. No, He's the only one that can use it without being a hypocrite in saying it. Right? You know, I sometimes chuck when I hear people say, oh, the church is full of hypocrites. Well, if you join it, it's going to have one more hypocrite. You know? And another response I sometimes say, well, you know, I can't think of a better place for hypocrites than to come to church. Or another one is I say, well, the church probably has the same percentage of hypocrites that the rest of the world has, you know, 100%. And then in verses 8 and 9, he quotes from Isaiah. In verse 9, he says, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the precepts of men. So you say, not only are they hypocrites, but their worship is worthless. Wow. I mean, Jesus is going for the jugular here. I mean, He's inviting a fight, so to speak. Well, they've already attributed to Him His works as being done by the power of Satan. And Jesus, you know, He taught us to turn the other cheek. And He doesn't resist when they go to crucify Him. But He's going to tell the truth. Turning the other cheek doesn't mean we don't ever speak out. And especially to religious hypocrites. In verse 10, Jesus calls the crowd, and then He makes a clarification about what really... See, what started all this was the idea that His disciples weren't ceremonially washing their hands, and if they eat, then the food's unclean, and they take the food in, and that makes them unclean. And so Jesus says in verse 11, it's not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man. Then the disciples came and said to Him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended? Well, yeah. You don't have to be a brain surgeon to understand that. In verse 13, but He answered and said, now keep in mind, remember the parable about the mustard seed, the smallest seed, grows up into a tree, and it produces shelter for all the animals of the field, the birds of the air. Notice He says, but He answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Just the opposite. The kingdom is about providing for people. You know, and the imagery is like a tree where people can come for protection. And He's essentially saying to the Pharisees and the traditions and the teachings, it's worthless. It should be uprooted. And then in verse 14, He basically tells people, abandon them. He says, let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. You know, there comes a point when you just have to remove yourself from the teaching, the pseudo-teaching that you're receiving, because it's just blindness. So he's endorsing a wholesale walking away. Not from Judaism, or the religion of the Jews. He's walking away from these false teachers, these hypocritical teachers who are teaching man's traditions. Verse 15. After all that, we see a contrast in verse 16. I wanted to point this out. When Peter asked Him to explain the parable to us, Jesus said, are you still lacking in understanding also? I mean, Peter still was a little thick-skulled here, and I guess we probably would have been too. But Jesus was expecting he should begin to understand these things. And then in verse 19, He says, the things that defile a person are what come from the heart. evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. These are the things in verse 20. It's not unwashed hands. Let's not get spend all of our time on these little superficial things. The real issues that affect us are the things of the heart. Now here we have the Pharisees who are attacking Christ because they're missing the point. Obviously they had no faith. And here's Peter who you know, scratching his head, I don't understand. And Jesus is expecting he should. In verse 21, we discover the Gentile is presented, this Gentile woman is presented as a contrast to both the Pharisees and to Peter. Because this woman, who is a Gentile from the district of Tyre and Sidon, a Canaanite woman in verse 22, her daughter's demon-possessed, and she sees the Lord. And notice in verse 21, after this conflict, it says Jesus withdrew. I mentioned on the first day of our session that many times there's Jesus, it says, use the word withdraws, and it's usually right after a conflict of some sort. So he's pulled out of Judea and Galilee, he's up in Tyre and Sidon. He runs into this Canaanite woman, and she sees him, and his reputation obviously preceded him, and she says, my daughter is demon-possessed, can you do something about it? It's a cruel situation. And you can read this on your own, but Jesus basically denies her requests, or at least plays coy. And in the end, finally, he says in verse 26, because she keeps begging in verse 25, she bowed down and worshipped him. Lord, help me. She's repeatedly going back to the Lord. She doesn't give up. And I really feel it was the Lord testing her faith. And in verse 26, the Lord answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now keep in mind, Jesus came to reach the Jewish people so that the Jewish people then would in turn go out and reach the Gentile world. You go back to Genesis chapter 12, where Abraham was given the promise. He's the father of the Jewish people. All the Jews trace their lineage right back to Abraham. God says, I'm going to bless you, Abraham, and I'm going to give you descendants, and through you and your seed, your descendants, I'm going to bless the world. So God's modus operandi, his plan was, is I'll send my son Jesus to reach the Jewish people, and the Jewish people then will turn around and reach the Gentiles. So he's very focused. He didn't go out and spend a lot of time out there. He occasionally went out as a little foretaste that God does care for the Gentile people. So he's out there. This woman comes and she's begging. She's begging, you know, would you heal? And he's kind of putting her off. Now he knows how this is going to end. So obviously he's testing her. You know, he's not the last minute reluctantly, all right, just to get you off my back, I'll do it. No, that doesn't fit with the character of Christ. And so finally, she says in verse 27, but she said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And then verse 28, he says to her, O woman, your faith is great. He's already said a couple times to the disciples, oh, you of little faith. And he says to her, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. The story demonstrates to us, by way of application, that none of us has a right to anything from God. When God acts good to us, it's because of his mercy and his grace, not because we're good looking or we're smart or we go to church or we read our Bibles. When God does good things, it's because he's gracious, not because he owes it to us. Now, verse 29. There's more healings. Now he's back in Galilee, and large crowds come to him. And it says in verse 31, crowds marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Even though he's increasingly being rejected by the Jewish leaders, he's still reaching out to the people. Even though he knows many of them are just simply satisfied with the surface physical healings, notice how it says they glorified the God of Israel. There was a sense in which there was a satisfaction. There was a sense of giving God the glory, but you know how, where the story goes. When Jesus finally gets to Jerusalem, where were the multitudes that were glorifying God? It only went so high, but no more. It's so easy to be religious as long as there's a benefit to it, as long as things go well. It's easy to give God glory for little things. And in the context, the little things are the healings. We think we're doing good when it's nice weather out and we say, isn't God good? Isn't God great? Faith comes is when it's raining and storming out and still being able to say, you know, God is good. You know, I praise Him when He gives me good weather, but even if it's bad weather, even if there's a storm in my life, there's disappointments, God is still good. Now that's faith. Because Jesus is shortly going to be going through His suffering and crucifixion. A lot of people are saying, this isn't what I signed up for. I don't want to follow Christ if it means suffering and hardship. So these people were getting healed and they liked it. Then in verse 32, Jesus feeds 4,000. Now it was just the previous chapter that He fed 5,000. Now He's feeding 4,000, and according to the story, it seems like the disciples hadn't picked up on the idea that Jesus can pull this off. And really, the story is not about the 4,000, it's about the disciples. He says to the disciples, in verse 32, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I did not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. All right, so He's pointing out the need that should have been obvious to everybody. And in verse 33, and by the way, I'm sure Jesus was probably pretty hungry too, and His disciples. The disciples said to Him, where would we get so many loaves in this desolate place to satisfy such a large crowd? So Jesus says to them, hey, I can do it. Remember, I did it before. No problem. You know, watch this, guys. No, He didn't say that. He asked them a question. He says, okay, you don't think you have enough. Well, how much do you have? And they said in verse 34, 7 loaves and a few small fish. And then He directed the people to sit down on the ground, and you know how the story goes. And then verse 37, and they all ate and were satisfied. See, when they were healed of their physical infirmities, they glorified God. When they eat and they're satisfied, it feels good. This is great following the Lord. My needs are being met on all sides. And in verse 38, and those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. And sending away the crowds, Jesus got in the boat and came to the region of Magadan. So He healed. He fed them and filled their bellies. Chapter 16. After this positive ministry tour in Galilee, He now runs across the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and we discover that He's now being tested by the Pharisees. They're not ready to send out the lynch mob yet. They're still trying to keep this at a respectable level. Hopefully they can manipulate the situation and get the better of Christ. And so they ask Him, in verse 16, verse 1, they ask Him to show them a sign from heaven. Now, they already had asked Him that once before. This time, Jesus says, basically, well, look at the evidences of the signs that are already there. And He uses a proverb that was circulating in the ancient world. When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. In other words, red sky at night, sailors delight. Red sky in morning, sailors take warning. Okay, which seems to always work, you know. But in verse 4, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah. And He left them and went away. Christ is not playing pansy here. They're attacking Him. They're not asking, you know, if you showed us one, we would believe. No, they're demanding it. The force of the word in the original language is they're interrogating Him. All right, show us. We'll pass judgment on whether or not we give our imprimatur to your ministry. And He didn't want any part of that. As a matter of fact, in verse 6, after they left, his disciples, Jesus said to them, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." I mentioned before, leaven most of the time in Scripture is a symbol of sin. So he's saying, watch out for their sinfulness. And then in verse 8, Jesus, aware of this, said, "You men of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves that you have no bread?" See, they heard the word leaven. They said, "Hey, we don't have bread." And he said, "Come on, guys. I've already done two miracles here, you know, multiplying the loaves and the fishes. That's the least of your worries, is the food, the literal food." In verse 11, he says, "How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread?" All in this section, he's starting to train his disciples very intentionally. And they're not getting it, but he doesn't give up on them. So the testing takes place, and that, you know, is highlighted in my mind, that phrase, "It's an evil and adulterous generation that seeks after signs." Be careful that you're demanding of God a sign to prove that he loves you, or demanding of God signs that he really is there. Many, many churches, that's their proof that God is real. You see people falling down in the aisles, being slain in the spirit, and jumping up, and all kinds of proposed healings and stuff. I used to be afraid of saying this, but I would say the vast majority of that is just bogus. I was involved in it for a while. I saw it on the inside, and what I see on television, not a lot's changed. God does heal, but not at our demands, not as a proof to get us to believe. If God heals because he has a care, he has a compassion for us, the validation is of his love for us is that Christ died on the cross and he rose again. Okay, before we go into the preparation of the disciples, you can see a little bit he's starting to prepare them in chapter 16, the middle of the chapter. It's just, from now on, for the next few chapters, is the focus is on these guys. Okay, let's chapter 16, verse 33. It's in the middle of the chapter. We're making this big division break. Keep in mind that the divisions of chapter and verses didn't come until about 1,000 years after the time of Christ. I make reference to that in my book. I think it's chapter 11 or so. It was just the chapter and verse divisions were only meant as a convenient way to be able to identify quickly what scripture you're referring to, and someone else could find the exact same scripture based on the address. It certainly wasn't inspired. But there's a very clear turn of momentum here, beginning in chapter 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, which, by the way, was noted for being a place where they worshiped many gods. And it says, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." In other words, they were having a hard time. Christ never came out and said to anybody, "Well, here I am. I am the Christ, the Son of God." Now, the Father spoke twice and said, "This is my Son, you know, out of heaven." And we're going to see the second one in chapter 17. The Father says that. The demons, they understood that, and they even blurted it out once, and he told them to basically shut up. Here, he says in verse 15, he said to them, the disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, everything in the book so far is leading up to this, building up to that. Are they going to get it? Are they going to be able to piece together that Christ is doing the very things that identify him as being the one sent, you know, by God as prophesied in the Old Testament? As a matter of fact, his first public ministry in Capernaum, he stands up and he reads from the book of Isaiah, the scroll, and he reads the passage about the blind see, the lame made to walk, the prisoners are set free, etc., etc. And those that are sick are healed. These are all the identifying pointers that would help people see and not be fooled by any imposters. The one who does these things is the Christ, the Messiah. By the word, Messiah is the Hebrew word. Christ is the Greek word. And they both mean the same thing, the anointed one, the promised one. And you'll know him by the miraculous things that take place. And his miracles, by the way, were bona fide. I mean, you know, he had raised people from the dead. Somebody was blind, could see. I don't see the TV evangelists doing that. And even if they claim to do it, there's no way of verifying it, you know. And so he's done all this. And so Peter puts it all together, finally, after all of his misunderstandings. You know, explain this to us. Oh, you of little faith, don't you understand yet? After all that, finally, Peter says, I got it. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, I've got it. I figured it out. It's like the puzzle has been solved. And then he says, Jesus said in verse 17, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. You have discovered the happiest, most joyful, most central, most exalting truth of all. You've finally arrived. He says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. That is the pivotal point here. After this, his ministry starts taking on a different hue. Now that you've arrived there, okay, now are you ready for my stage two of training here? Okay, but before he does, he just wants to finish this out. He says in verse 18, I say to you that you are Peter, which the Greek word there is Petros, and upon this rock, and the Greek word there is Petra, which is a different word. You are Peter, and upon this rock, which is, okay, here's Peter, you're Peter, and upon this rock, it's something different than Peter he's talking about, but the words, it's kind of a play on words. And he says, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be have been loosed in heaven. And he warned his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not Catholic bashing. What the scripture says here, I disagree with what the Catholic Church teaches. I mean, it was drilled into me as a young person that Peter is the rock, and upon this rock I'll build my church. There's a number of reasons why I don't feel that's correct. Number one is the earliest portion of the church did not believe that. They did not understand this way. The first person to claim to be the Pope was probably about 400 or 500 A.D. His name was Gregory. Before that, there was bishops in all the different areas. In the scriptures, a bishop was simply an elder, you know, someone who was a leader in the church. In time, different men would become influential, and certain churches would become influential and begin to have influence and jurisdiction over other churches in an area that's not from scripture. That's just the way things develop, and the traditions of man started building up, and the bishop became authoritative over different areas. But in time, one area would start vying with another area and another bishop for influence. And pretty soon you had a lot of different bishops and some vying because they have a different angle on the interpretation of Scripture. In time, there became two centers of influence. One was in Rome, and they started talking about they have a primacy over the others. But then there was one in what came to be called Constantinople. And there was the patriarch there, they called him. And this tension went on for about 1,000 years. You know, these two sides vying for who had authority and jurisdiction over the other. And finally, somewhere around the year 1000, the split became formal, and that's what led to what we call the Orthodox Church, the Eastern Orthodox versus the Roman Catholic Church. That's why it's important. What we call Catholics today is technically is Roman Catholic as opposed to Eastern Orthodox, which they would also refer to themselves as Catholic. So historically, the earliest part of the church did not hold to that interpretation. Secondly, in the original language, he's saying, you are Peter, Petros, which has the sense of a stone, a smaller thing. He says, upon this rock, that has a sense of something more substantial. Well, if Peter's not the rock, then what is the rock? And the rock is the statement that Peter made that Christ, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That truth is really, it's Christ is the rock. And that's why we sing, Jesus is the rock of my salvation. You know, He is the foundation for the church that we're built on. We can go into a lot more there, but I do want to go on. He's given the keys to the kingdom. And of course, that is misunderstood. A key is what opens doors. Peter was at the three major thrusts of outreach in the early church. The disciples were said that the gospel was going to go out first in Jerusalem, and then in Judea and Samaria, and then into the uttermost parts of the earth, the Gentile world. It's in Acts 1:8, he says that. First in Jerusalem, and then in the two groups, Judea and Samaria, and then to the ultimate parts of the world. In Jerusalem, who was the chief spokesman at the day of Pentecost? Peter. All right. When the gospel went up into the Samaria area, all right, Andrew was there, but the Holy Spirit didn't come down until Peter was there. When Peter and John was with him, when they get up there, then they're all baptized in the Holy Spirit. Cornelius, he was the first of the movement into the Gentile world. Guess who was there? Opening the door to the Gentile world with the gospel and the Holy Spirit. It was Peter. Okay? Interesting. None of the other apostles felt that Peter had primacy over them. None of the other apostles ever claimed, and Peter never claimed for himself, that he was infallible. As a matter of fact, in Galatians chapter 2, Paul takes Peter to task and nails him for his hypocrisy. Galatians 2, you can read that on your own. As a matter of fact, Paul said to Peter, he says, you know, you stood condemned because of what you were doing. Whoa, if Peter was the first pope, he's being told by Paul, you're a condemned man for doing that, you know. No, the idea of the papacy tracing back infallibly through apostolic succession to Peter is not a biblically based teaching. I would take that as a tradition of man. Now, please understand me. I don't want to be someone who's dissing another church. I disagree with them on biblical grounds. Okay, they'll disagree with me, and they'll say so. I mean, that's just the nature of the fact that we have to hold to what we believe is the truth, and I want to stand on the Word of God. Now, it's interesting, right after this affirmation of Peter and his stand and being the one of the disciples, speaking on their behalf, I believe, you know, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus saying, you're blessed, you finally understood that, okay? Guess what happens next? Verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. In other words, now you're ready to hear this. You understand who I am. You get it. Now, let me tell you what's going to happen. No one else is going to understand this. No one else is going to know this ahead of time but you guys. Okay, I'm bringing you into my confidence. You get the picture? Verse 22, Peter takes him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, here's a man rebuking Jesus. Peter, you know, the one who just said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, he rebukes him and says, God forbid, or may it never be, Lord, this will never happen to you. I mean, he's being loyal. Listen, if you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, I'm not going to let anybody do this to you. And this is not going to happen. In verse 23, he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's. This is the one that he just got through saying, you're the Petros. It's your statement of faith about who I am was rock solid, and I'm going to build the church on that truth. That doesn't give you a special position to be able to rebuke me or to get this next phase of training wrong. And I wouldn't want to have to try to justify how, you know, I would be part of a system that bases my foundation on this guy, Peter, who the Lord immediately rebukes and even calls him Satan. Now, what's he doing when he does this? Is he saying Peter is indwelt by Satan? I think the key is the way Jesus explains it. He says, you're setting your mind not on God's interest, but on man's. Satan has been trying to get people to do that ever since the Garden of Eden. To do it man's way. Man's traditions. Man's ideas. Peter, I'm telling you, this is what I've come to do. I know it ahead of time. And you've got to get on board with the plan. Now, Peter had a hard time with this. Never fully understood it. But God says, you know, I want you to know this ahead of time. Sometime down the road, you're going to understand it. And in verse 24, he goes from the foretelling of his death to the cost of discipleship. He says to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If you're going to follow me, I'm going to the cross. And, you know, the taking up your cross is a reference. Obviously, we know that when Christ went to the crucifixion, he carried his cross at least part of the way. He was too weak to carry it the rest of the way. And so Jesus is saying to his disciples, if you want to follow me, you have to willingly submit to whatever burdens come upon you as part of following me. Whatever the hardships are, you need to be willing, even if it means becoming a martyr. Someone said it's easy to get a Christian to shed their last drop of blood, but it's difficult to get a Christian to shed his first drop of blood. You know, it's easy to sacrifice in the little area. Say, well, you know, if I have to, you know, and they got a gun to my head, yeah, I'll say I'm loyal to the Lord, but to walk down the road and talk to my neighbor, or to turn the other cheek, or to love somebody even when they're abusing me. Those are another story. So Jesus says there's a cost to discipleship. Now, that is a real downer, okay? I mean, just think about it for a minute. You just come off this high peak, the spiritual high of Jesus saying, hey, you've got it. And for Peter now to be told, you know, you're acting like Satan. And then furthermore, saying that, okay, now that you've committed to following me, let's really, you know, let you know what it's going to cost you. They could have, been really in the dumps. Chapter 17. I spoke on this Sunday morning, this past Sunday morning, kind of spur of the moment because our visiting speaker didn't show up. So if you want this more in detail, you can download the message on our webpage. We have the Transfiguration. Jesus, in chapter 17, verse 1, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up to the high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as snow. And then Moses and Elijah appeared to them. I mean, can you imagine the emotional roller coaster the disciples must have been on? Peter, you know, he goes from up here, you know, I'm blessed because I got it right, down here because he calls me Satan, and then, you know, man, I got to sacrifice everything, including, you know, does he really mean I got to go to the cross? Ultimately, Peter did die on the cross. The historical rumor is, we don't know it as a fact, but the early church believed that when he went to be crucified, he refused to be crucified the way Christ was. And as the story is told, he says, crucify me upside down because I'm not worthy to be crucified the way he was. All the disciples, except John, died a martyr's death, and John died in exile. So it was true. They bore their cross, even when it meant dying for their faith. But now Jesus takes them on the mountain, and this is where we get our concept of a mountaintop spiritual high. He's transfigured before them, and that must have been a tremendous thing. But notice what they're talking about, Peter and John. Well, it doesn't say it here, but if you looked in Luke chapter 9, Luke records that the three of them, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, were talking about the things that were about to happen in Jerusalem, which was his suffering on the cross. The disciples had earthly ears and couldn't understand it, didn't accept it. So now Jesus is talking with these heavenly beings, Moses and Elijah, who are already in heaven, and they could understand it and appreciate it. So after all this, verse 14, the requirement of faith that's talked about, it says in verse 14, when they came, oh, by the way, just to finish off the previous section of the Transfiguration, that was, if you read it carefully, you understand this was for the disciples' benefit, for their growing understanding of what's important. And he interacts with them on this. But it's the crowds aren't here, it's just the disciples. Okay? Ever since verse 13, it's just the disciples. But now in verse 14, when they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples," in other words, the other nine, okay? "I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him." Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." In other words, the disciples, now they weren't part of the what we call the inner circle of Peter, James, and John, but they had still been part of all that Christ had been teaching them. They had been part of the inside group as well, not the inner three, but they are unable to do it. And so Jesus then rebukes the demon in verse 18. In verse 19, the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not drive it out? We did it once before. Remember on the missionary journey you sent them out earlier? They were doing all kinds of things, but we're not able to do it this time." And Jesus says, verse 20, "Because of the littleness of your faith." In other words, if you're going to be my followers, faith is a requirement. Okay? Faith is a requirement. You cannot serve the Lord effectively without faith. Now, sure, you can manipulate things. You could be a good manager. Maybe you've got a winning personality. You get people to come to church and whatnot. But to be a follower of Christ, to have spiritual impact, there needs to be faith. And then he embellishes this concept with the statement, if you have, in verse 20, "If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will be moved, and nothing will be impossible to you." Now, the concept of being a moving mountains, there was a proverbial sentiment back in those days. Somebody who was called a mountain mover was somebody who could do big things, do great things that others couldn't. And there were people back in the ancient world that they just had a way of getting things done. And there was a fellow I knew up in Canada that started two separate Christian children's camp and was involved in the development of a Christian resort camp and conference grounds, involved in the start of a number of churches. He was a mountain mover. He was able to do things that no one else could do. All right. So back then, they had mountain movers. And Jesus says, if you want to be that kind of a person, a mountain mover, he's not saying that there are going to be people look at this mountain and say, okay, just like that, it's going to go get tossed in the sea. I don't know if anybody has done that yet. His point isn't a literalistic idea here. He's saying that if you want to be a person of spiritual impact, it's going to require faith. Okay? Because what God has called us to do is something that's impossible. To actually have an impact on the people around us so that their lives are changed as a result of my serving them. That is something only God can do. That's why, to me, it's thrilling when you find out that you said something, you did something. Just this morning, we had a... Mary and I had an interesting situation. We had an appointment with the doctor. She's having surgery on May 5th for a hip replacement. And it was a very important meeting. We've waited for, a month and a half? Because we had some questions that would affect whether or not we were going to have surgery done. And it's getting close. And go out to start the car. We got about a half hour to get to our meeting. The car is dead. Call the neighbor over, get a jump, start the car up. Works, unhook, take my foot off the accelerator, it dies. It wouldn't stay running. I knew I couldn't drive it over. We had to get a taxi. It cost us $30 to get over from our house to Clinton Crossing. $30. I'm thinking, oh, another $30 to get home. Oh, $60. Don't want to do that. And while we're there, Mary says, well, you know, I know Ruth in town. She's at a Bible study, and, you know, timing might work out. How about I give her a call? We weren't sure about it. We hummed about it. Well, I'll tell you, instead of paying the taxi guy $30, we'll give it to her. Okay? Oh, by all means, she comes and she meets us, and I says, we're taking you out to lunch. No, she says, I've already decided ahead of time, no arguing, I'm taking you out to lunch. So she takes us over to Red Robin for a hamburger. And she says, you know, just this morning I was praying that God would show me somebody that I could do something for, that I could serve. Now, was that a God thing or was it not? And like if we hadn't called her, we would have missed out on the opportunity that she had to be of service. And we came away rejoicing. But she prayed in faith, Lord, show me somebody today that I could serve. That's a potent thing to pray like that. So faith is a requirement for serving the Lord. So after this, in verse 24 to 27, he talks about faith and citizenship. That's where the classic statement, render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and render to God what belongs to God. In verse 18, verses 1 to 6, chapter 18, there's ranking in the kingdom. The disciples are wondering who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. You know, it's interesting. Peter, James, and John had just been up on the mountain. I wonder if they kind of came down and says, hey, guys, we're in the inner circle. You aren't. The other guys say, well, no, I was asleep on that. You know, I mean, you know, who knows? I mean, if they were men, judging from what we know, they were arguing about who was greatest, you know, vying for position. And Jesus says, no, the greatest are those that become like children. And if you want to enter the kingdom, you need to be like a child. In verse 5, if you want fellowship, whoever receives such a child in my name receives me, receiving others in a childlike way. It's interesting, children have no errors, they have a simple faith. There's no pride or conceit in children. You can find children playing together with other children that are completely different social economic backgrounds, but when they grow up and they become adults, we start, you know, sticking with our kind. Children are notoriously colorblind, but when they become adults, then things start separating from them. Someone said that a historical incident where they observed the child of a prince playing in the dirt with a child of a pauper. You know, it was an interesting illustration. Jesus says you must become like children and not be vying for personal greatness. Then in chapter 18, verse 7 to 9, he talks about pruning for the goal, or if you're going to follow Christ, then you've got to strip off everything that weighs against you or works against you reaching the goal. That's why he says, verse 7, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands and two feet and be cast into eternal fire. Now, is he saying literally go out and cut your hands and your feet off? Well, no. I mean, you know, he's using common ways of communicating. He's stating it in an extreme. So saying, in other words, if you had the choice of either getting into the kingdom or losing a hand or foot, which would it be? Well, yeah, I hope I never have that choice, but yeah, I would. If your choice is to enter the kingdom of heaven or hold on to your eyesight, which would it be? Well, I'll let go of my eyesight. You know, pluck my eyes out. I'll go to heaven. Take that. Now, if you can settle that large issue, then it boils down to, okay, in our daily walk, which is it going to be? And that's one of the reasons why for the longest time I just would not have a television in my home, because I knew it would be a stumbling block to me. Now I've grown and I've matured. It's not a stumbling block as much. Now, we don't have cable because I know that would still... The application, if there's things in your life that are hindering you, get rid of them. If there's anything that is affecting your Christian walk, get rid of it. It's not worth it. When it's all said and done, it's not worth it. When you're in heaven, you're not going to be thinking, oh, I wish I had had a bigger boat. Oh, I wish I had seen more movies. You know? No, if there's regrets, it's, I wish I would have spent more time serving the Lord. Okay, let me just finish up in verse 18 to 20, the importance of the one. I'll let you look at that. I think that would be pretty obvious. Verses 15 to 20, the discipline in prayer. And this is, we were talking about that earlier. If your brother sins in verse 15, go and show him his fault in private. Don't confront people in front of others. I did that once to a fellow that I was doing some ministry with. I couldn't get a hold of him. He was delaying. He was missing what he said he would do. I went over to his house and I was going to confront him. His wife was in the background. His kids were walking around. And I confronted him. This is probably about 25 years ago now. I'm still embarrassed by it when I think about it. He called me up later, maybe a week later. He says, Chuck, I don't mind really that you confronted me, but did you have to do it in front of my family? And then I really felt rebuked by that, you know. So it says here, go in private. And if he listens, you've won him. If he doesn't listen, in verse 16, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. I've been involved in that before, and that's very effective and should be because it's biblical. By taking two or three witnesses, these people are objective witnesses that are going to listen to both of you interact on this, and they're going to give, hopefully, impartial evaluation. That's the way I understand this to be. You're not just bringing two of your friends to gang up. That's not the idea. Okay? Your genuine desire is to help steer this person away from their fault. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector. Which means that, well, we need to love tax collectors and Gentiles, but it means that you need to limit your fellowship. You don't treat them like a brother in Christ. The consequence of their sin is that it's affecting the whole body. You need to separate. That's the essence of this. Now, there's other scripture that helps us to see that. And then in the last part, 21 to 35, he talks about the mercy and of forgiveness. Peter came and said to him, Lord, notice again it's Peter, it's not the crowds. Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Peter's saying that. I think Peter's trying to anticipate the Lord. You know, I know we're supposed to turn the cheek. You know, I've only got two cheeks. How many times should I do this? My guess is at least seven times. You know, maybe he was expecting the Lord to say, "Blessed are you, Simon, for the Lord has revealed this to you." But that's not what he says. In verse 22, Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but 70 times seven." Now, if you're Peter and you heard this, what would you think? Now, on the one hand, you could say, well, man, what's the point of even trying? You know, there's no way I could do that. But Peter, I think he had been grown by this. And my guess, and it's just purely a guess, I heard somebody else make this suggestion. Peter probably went away thinking, well, I might as well just forgive everybody. You know, 70 times 70, that's 490 times. I'm going to keep doing it. I'm going to keep doing it until I get to 471 or 91. Now I don't have to forgive them. No, it's like, don't even bother counting. Just make it part of your plan for being a follower of Christ. Just have a forgiving spirit. Let go of things. Don't want to get revenge. Don't take. Now, if you see somebody having a fault and it's affecting other people, yeah, go to them. You need to be a peacemaker. You need to confront people. But if someone's sinned against you, right, be the sort of person that gets over it. You don't have to resolve everything, every slight, every offense. Some people are easily offended. You can look at them cross-eyed, they're offended. You say something, you're tired, you say, they ask you a question, you're tired, you just say, I really don't know. They go away for 2 weeks wondering why you're upset with them. It had nothing to do with them. You were tired. Some people are easily offended. As followers of Christ, we need to have thick skin and broad shoulders. You got to get over it. Let things go. Don't let things bother you. And so that's the mercy of forgiveness. And he fleshes that out with some examples of some slaves. By the way, I just wanted to explain these books. I know some of you already got them, but today I was just reading in Time magazine as we were in the clinic waiting for the doctor. They were talking, the title of the lead story, the cover story, is What Would Mary Do? Referring to the mother of Christ. You know, kind of a play on what would Jesus do. And it was, what would Mary do about all the child abuse that's taken place in the Catholic Church? Now, the writer of the article, first of all, I thought he was grossly unfair to the Catholic Church. You know, I would hate to be, you know, that writer taking shot at the Christians that I hang around with. I mean, because, you know, if she treated us the same way. But anyway, did a time chart of the significant women in Christian history. And it says Mary Magdalene, you know, was one. And it said Mary Magdalene was called the chief of the apostles. They said this is historical. And they cited the Gospel of Thomas. And they just passed it off as this was, you know, authoritative. And then it went to talk about some other things. And that's being the integrity of Scripture is being attacked every time we turn around, and that's what this book is really all meant to do, is to help inform people of how we know that the Scripture, the 27 books of the New Testament, are the ones that God intended for us. They're legitimate. And here I do talk about the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Mary Magdalene and others. So that's what that's all about. And this one here is. It's in many places it's a settled subject what people think, but it's called the cosmic drama: men, women, and the church. What does God have to say? And He has a lot to say about how men and women are to relate in the church. It's not talking about marriage, but some people say, well, you know, why make such a big deal out of it? You know, just do what seems right. Well, I delve into the different viewpoints that are out there. Even the viewpoint that says men and women should all do the same thing. There is no difference between men and women. And I try to address it. I researched out the best of the writings out there by people who held that viewpoint so I understood. And therefore I could interact based on what I understand Scripture to be. So anyway, I just wanted to mention that. If you know of anybody, and this other book, if you know of any young men, by young I mean anywhere from late teenagers up through, you know, 20s and 30s. I think it's an excellent book for helping guys on their young men's journey, spiritual journey, based on the book of 1 Timothy. The books just referred to in this lecture can be found at our website at www.bibleequip.com. That's bible-equip.com. The first book that was mentioned is The Formation of the New Testament, Your No-Nonsense Guide to Understanding Its Authenticity and Credibility. The second book referred to was The Cosmic Drama, Men, Women, and the Church. And the third book, One Grip Higher. All three of these can be found on our website at www.bible-equip.com. Let's close. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the ministry of Christ in training his disciples. Lord, they were shocked, they were surprised, and sometimes dismayed at the things you said. It just seemed so beyond them, so unrealistic. And yet they kept going to you in faith, kept falling back on you, trusting you. They never gave up on you, except at the very end, where you didn't give up on them. And we're so thankful, Lord, that even though at best we still fall short in being your disciples, you are constantly at work in us. And you are someday, as the word says, you will complete that work that you began in us until the day Christ returns. So Father, help us to continue walking faithfully in your word, helping us to be doers of the word and not just to be hearers. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.